All right, let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you knit together your faithful people of all times and places into one holy communion, the mystical body of your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant us so to follow your blessed saints and all virtuous and godly living, that together with them we may come to the unspeakable joys you have prepared for those who love you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so next time we're going to meet is actually November 21st, because the last Saturday in November is actually the Saturday after Thanksgiving. And so I'm just going to move it up 1 week so that we don't have to stop doing fun things with family over the Thanksgiving holiday. So, November 21st, 9 a.m. here. We've got four lessons for November, because the last Sunday in November is when you guys start to practice for the children's Christmas service. So, only four. And then when we get to the November 21st session, we'll go through January's lessons. There's one in December, the very last Sunday in December, but we'll just take them all at once. So the four for this coming month, for November, is the temptation of Jesus, the first miracle of Jesus, the first disciples, and then the feeding of the 5,000. So again, when we're working through these things, just make sure that you treat this as history, right? That you do the who, what, when, and where of all of these accounts. Because we want to instill that these things are historical events, and that our religion, that is what we believe, is based on a historical reality, that Jesus became a man, that God in Christ Jesus became flesh of our flesh, became a man, lived among us, dwelt among us, died our death, and was raised again. That everything hinges upon this man, Jesus, being who he said he was. And that his resurrection proves that. And that resurrection is something that is in time, which means that it can be proven or disproven. Did it actually happen? And if it didn't happen, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then our faith is in vain, and we are the most pitied of all people on the earth, because we are still in our trespasses and sins. So teach these things as historical events, as historical realities, because we're the only religion that has its claims based around and provable by a historical event. No other religion does this. So, let's just begin with the temptation. I think one thing that you're going to want to do with the temptation of Jesus is you're probably going to want to spend a little time on the who, namely the devil, right? You're going to want to go through the different names. He's called the tempter here, or he tempted by the devil. The different names for this particular individual is tempter, devil, which means adversary, Satan, which means accuser, the father of lies, the serpent. Those are the primary names or means of referring to the fallen angel that we know as the devil. So you'll want to spend some time going through some of the places where he's referred to. So you might want to refer back the kids back to Genesis chapter 3, when he first shows up. Revelation chapter 12, 7 to 12, that's especially verse 11. These accounts kind of dovetail nicely. The Revelation 12 account is the account of the war in heaven and Satan being cast out of heaven for rebelling against God. And so then you find him, you know, in the garden, then in Genesis 3, doing what he does to lead astray Adam and Eve. You'll want to concentrate on the fact that the devil is a created angel. He's a creature. So God and the devil are not two opposing and equal forces, in other words. God is the creator of the devil. And what the devil does is disrupt and bring disorder to God's orderly creation. He rebels. He causes chaos. So you just might want to spend a little time kind of going through who the devil is, that these are not, again, equal opposing forces, but that God is God and the devil is a creation of God. He was not created evil, but he fell, right? So you want to make that point as well. But what that means is, if the devil is a creation, that means that he, again, doesn't have the same powers that God has. He's not omniscient. He's not all-powerful. He doesn't control everything. What he's very good at is lying and making us, leading us to believe that he has more power than he actually does. That doesn't mean he's not something to be feared or to be on guard against. We shouldn't have any false security about it. But rather, we should all the more put our trust in God, who is not only the creator of all things, but then the one who has power over all things. And so what we learn from this account is that the power that God has over his enemies or those who go against him is in his word. The very means by which he created all things is the very means by which we are defended against anything that goes against God. But what we also learn is that the devil, being the most crafty of all God's creatures, can use the Bible also against us. That he knows the Bible too. And so why we constantly need to remain vigilant, or how we remain vigilant, is well, kind of what we've looked at in Ephesians in Sunday morning Bible class, which is that you stand firm with the tools that God gives you, the armor that God gives you, one of which is the Word of God, that sword of the Spirit, which is not an offensive weapon, but a defensive. And so you are to stay awake, stay alert, constantly meditating on God's Word, so that you are not led astray, so that you are not um, beguiled by the devil, that you are not misled by his misuse of the Bible, right? So, the devil quotes Psalm 91, and he quotes it correctly, right? He quotes, he doesn't quote it out of context, but what he does is he quotes it in isolation from the rest of what God has said. Right, so he says to, you know, cast yourself down, for does not the word of God say, he will command his angels concerning you, and he will not let your foot strike against a stone, right? So cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. God's going to save you. And in isolation from the rest of the Bible, it makes sense. But the rest of the Bible says, well, don't put the Lord your God to the test. There's another way down. You can take the steps. Right? So we don't go up, we don't go to a place in the Bible that we see someone doing something like Jesus walking on water, or, you know, if we had faith as small as a mustard seed, we can move this mountain. And we don't put the Lord God to the test and say, you know, I'm going to walk out on the sea. We don't have a word of God that says to do that, as Jesus has a promise there. But we don't do dangerous things just because God promises to keep everything, to keep us safe. We don't do explicitly dangerous things, right? I mean, just getting up in the morning is dangerous. So I don't mean that, but we don't become thrill seekers to push God to the test, right? So we have to know God's word. Any questions about kind of the focus? Focus on who the devil is, primarily that he's not an opposite and equal adversary. And then focus it on how the devil works. He uses the word of God against believers. Right? Which means we are to be diligent and vigilant in studying God's word so that we are not led astray by it. Good? All right. So the wedding at Cana, or Jesus' first miracle, is in John chapter 2. We read this every year, the second Sunday in Epiphany. And the word Epiphany in Greek means to make manifest or to shine forth, to reveal. And so the entire season of Epiphany kind of focuses on the miracles of Jesus, as well as some of the teaching of Jesus that reveals him to be the Son of God, God in the flesh. And so all of the miracles point to the fact that Jesus is God in flesh made manifest, as that hymn teaches us. God in flesh made manifest. And that's one of the great things about looking at this first miracle from John's gospel. John uses a particular word to speak of the miracles of Jesus. He doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. And as we all know, a sign points beyond itself to something else. Right? In other words, the sign is there not for its own sake, but for the sake of something further, right? Even a stop sign. It's not there for its own sake, but it's there to tell you something or to point you to something else, like restroom signs and things like that. The signs of Jesus point beyond the mere fact of what he did to reveal something about who did it. Right? And they reveal that Jesus is God in flesh made manifest in general. Each miracle reveals something about God's character as well. Right? So if you look at the feeding of the 5,000, which we will be, this is the God who provides for his people, his providential care. The wedding at Cana, right? He provides abundantly something that makes glad the heart of man. Right? Wine makes glad the heart of man, the psalm says. So you don't have to necessarily go into all of those aspects, but the primary thing is that these things are, that Jesus does these things because he wants to show that he is actually God in the flesh, as the scriptures of the Old Testament have already promised. So, for example, the book of Isaiah tells everyone what the Christ will do when he comes on the earth. That he will give sight to the blind, open the ears of the deaf, that he will make the lame to walk. He will preach the good news to the poor. He will set the captives or the prisoners free. And he will raise the dead. So all of his miracles fall into one of those categories, so to speak, or one of those actions. He's showing that he is the he's demonstrating that he is the promised Messiah from the book of Isaiah, or the book of Jeremiah also gives us similar lists. So the very act of the miracle demonstrates that he has God's power, for no one but God can do such things, as it's often said, after he does those things, or they glorify God. And secondly, that he is the one who is fulfilling the promises and prophecies from the scriptures of who this Christ would be. So the signs indicate not just that Jesus is God in flesh made manifest, but that he is the one promised of old. And so if you go backwards from Jeremiah and Isaiah, you get to the promises made to King David, that this would be the son who reigns on David's throne forever. And if you go backwards from King David, then you get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that this seed would unite the nations and make a great nation. And then if you go back even farther, you get to the promise made to Adam and Eve, that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, and yet his heel would be crushed or bruised as well. So all of those promises are connected on who the promised seed to Eve would be and what he would do and how you would recognize him. And Jesus in his signs, in his miracles, demonstrates that he's the one who's been promised. There is no doubt that he's the one. They don't kill him because they think he's not the one. They kill him because they think he is. And they don't want to be on the outs. But that just demonstrates that they do not know who God is. They don't understand God. It wasn't an accident, right? So any questions about this first miracle?
No.
Okay. All right. Peter's catch of fish and Jesus' call of the apostles, or the first disciples. Obviously, discuss the who, what, when, and where. The Lake of Gennesaret, it's also the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. So it's right up here. What I'd like you to kind of talk about with the kids is, so Jesus begins teaching, and despite the fact that the night before they caught nothing. And so there's a little bit of knowledge of first century dragnet fishing that is needed. So typically, fishermen that fished with dragnets would fish in the night and close to shore. At night, because that's when the fish would come close to shore. The water was warmer it was easier to find their own food at that point when they're closer to shore. During the day, when the heat of the sun came, they would go to deeper waters. And so no one fished during the day. And no one really tried to fish in the deep, because that was much more difficult to haul in a catch of fish from the kind of boats that they're in. I mean, they're not in rowboats, or like, they're not in kayaks, but they're not like super stable boats. And so when Jesus is teaching and then tells Peter to go out farther from the shore and cast into the deep, this is why he says, look, we fished all night long and caught nothing. But then he says, but at your word, I'll do it. And so he cast the net into the deep. And then they caught the largest catch that they've ever caught, and they were about to sink. And then Jesus makes them fishers of men, right? So one question that might be a fun question to ask the kids, just don't let our kids answer the question, because they probably... I remember talking about this in our evening devotions. But what is it that actually caught the fish? Well, it's the word and command of Jesus that caught the fish, which used the net to be sure, but they never would have caught the fish had Jesus not said, let down your net. And so when Jesus then calls the disciples to be fishers of men, to those who, to be catchers of men, really, is the way that it's worded. When Jesus calls the disciples to be catchers of men, they're going to use the same thing. They're going to use God's word. They're going to use the words of Jesus to catch men, to make them Christians. So you have this kind of nice similarity of how the fish were actually caught and how then they will catch men. They'll not catch them by running around. They'll catch them by using the word of Jesus. And so what this demonstrates is that God's word, as it always demonstrates, that God's word does what it says, that God's word is faithful and works. And that our best posture and attitude towards God's word is to, as Peter says, even when we don't understand, like even if we think we know more than Jesus at that point, like Peter clearly did, is to say, yeah, well, we didn't catch anything, but you know, at your word, I'll do it. That's what faith does, right? That is a nice description of faith. That even in the midst of some lingering doubt, that you just do what God's word says. Does that make sense?
Yeah, compared now, I think you're talking, maybe it was in Bible class one day, but the comparison that you'd made one time was after the farmers have put all of their equipment away and got the combine, you know, shut down, everything ready to go, it'd be as if Jesus came out there and said, okay, get that back out and go, you know, go over here and do this.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, it's, I mean, it's not an easy task. It's a rather burdensome thing to, you know, to have to do.
Yes.
And they just did it, you know.
So, yeah.
Yeah. But I was like, yeah, that analogy, that's something that, you know, our farming community can relate to. You know?
Mm-hmm. Well, that... well, I mean, it's like when your kids, when you just, you know that if you just do this, they've already put it all away. They've already given up. But I know something that they don't know, that if you just do this, you're going to get results. So get it all back out. Do it the way I've told you, right? And see how that works. Huh, looks like Dad knows something. Or Mom knows something, right? And they're like, yes, Mom. So it's a similar thing, right? I mean, when we don't listen to God's word, we're obviously not just not listening to God, but he's our Father in heaven. He's our Dad. Upon whom all the fathers of the earth have been named. So, yeah, just listen to your dad. Send your mom. Any questions about that? All right. Feeding of the 5,000. So all of the Gospels indicate that there are 5,000 men plus women and children. So that seems to indicate there are more than 5,000 people there. Right? That's how all of them read. There are actually two major feeding miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000. They're different, and they're two separate miracles. So there are a lot of kind of liberal biblical scholars that will try to say, well, look, they can't even agree on the number. Matthew records both the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. So it's clear that they are two separate miracles, two distinct. And here, again, this demonstrates God's providence, that God provides, and that's what I mean by God's providence, God provides for what we need for this body and life. That they followed, that the multitude or the crowd followed Jesus into the wilderness for for some 3 days without any food, just so they could listen to him, so they could hear his word. So often it's the case, right, that we think, I've got to get these things done. I can't go to church this week because I've got to get all this stuff done. Or I can't spend time reading the Bible today because I got to get all this stuff done. And if I don't get this stuff done, I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to have money. I'm not going to have any of these things. Jesus feeding the 5,000 is nemesis to that thought. It, in other words, it proves that kind of thinking wrong. In fact, Jesus promises that he will provide for those who follow him into difficult conditions. Now, what I'm not saying is, I'm not saying this is a license to be lazy. God definitely wants us to be faithful in the callings that he has given us. But those callings do not supersede our calling as Christians to submit to God's word, to keep the third commandment, to gladly hear God's word, to keep the Sabbath holy by observing it, by receiving God's word in word and sacrament. But in particular, this teaches us, that is the feeding of the 5,000, this miracle teaches us that God does provide for those who follow him, who listen to his teaching. This also, you're going to be primarily looking at the John 6 version, I think. Maybe not. The point is that, you know how I said with the first miracle that Jesus says these are all signs and that these things point to something beyond. This feeding miracle is a lot like, particularly if you read John 6, it's a lot like the manna miracles that God gave to the people of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. Right? Jesus uses actually the same language throughout all of John 6. And so what this is pointing out is that, again, Jesus is the God who gave the people of Israel the bread from heaven in the wilderness. Right, that he's the one who sustained them as they wandered in the wilderness, keeping God's word as they said they would, right? When they said, we will do everything you command. And then like a day later, they're not. He's demonstrating that he has the same ability as the God who gave manna. So he feeds them. In other words, he's demonstrating that he is God in flesh made manifest. Right? So you can use the historical events of the feeding miracles from the Old Testament. So the giving of the manna, Elijah and Elisha and their feeding miracles, to say, look, this is the same God doing this. Any questions? All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right.